Genesis 3. And let me just do one quick word of explanation. I normally preach from up there, and I'm standing down here so that I don't have to try to project a voice that I don't have today. So please forgive me. It's not due to any Saturday screaming during football games, I assure you. It was not. I've learned not to scream on Saturdays at my football team. But it's just something in the air. And so here we are. And I'll just make the best of it and appreciate your patience and indulgence as we sort of stumble through the message today. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. We've been looking at the image of God. God has made us in His image. We have been very careful to study how God created humanity in His image and likeness. And here we come to the segment in this series where we're dealing with the fall of man and how the image of God has been radically affected by that fall. Something happened, horrifically so, in the Garden of Eden. And we're going to read the one verse that tells us about that monumental epic event in human history, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Let me read that to you. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. As I've said before, we're dealing with the image of God in creation. We've seen how God made us in His image and likeness, and our theme is that we've been fearfully and wonderfully made. We're trying to answer the question that philosophers and theologians have pondered for millennia. What does it mean to be a human being? Many of the current debates that you're aware of happening out on the streets, and some of those very debates happening within the confines of our own denomination, orbit this question: what does it mean to be a human? If we get that answer right, many other issues will fall into place. But if our answer is less than biblical, Pandora's box is opened, and we have no idea where that will go. We read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that God gave man a unique dignity, a place in creation, a worth before God, and a purpose. That's all inherent in being made in the image and likeness of God. There is a dignity. There is a humanity to every person. And that's why I said when we baptized little Anna this morning, she is an image bearer of God. And when I stood at the hospital, the side of the bed with Crystal and Michael, and there in the grandmother's arms, the little body of their baby boy, Elliot, and I looked at them and I said, little Elliot, though he was not ever really born and was only 4 months past his conception, he is an image bearer. He is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He is in the presence of God. He is a precious child. And I quoted the passage that says, precious in the sight of God are the deaths of his holy ones. And here is a little bitty preborn child, image of God. A dignity, a worth, a significance, because he was made in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's true for you. You've been fearfully and wonderfully made, but something happened. Something gigantic. I wasn't around in July of 1945 when the first atomic bomb was detonated near Alamogordo, New Mexico, but I've read for many years I've read the eyewitness accounts of that first detonation of the atom bomb. And one general said something like this. He said, 30 seconds after the flash of light, the explosion came. And this was followed almost immediately by the strong, sustained, awesome roar, which warned of doomsday. It made us puny beings feel most blasphemous to have dared tampered with forces hitherto reserved to Almighty God. The day the bomb went off, and the world has never been the same. And the day the bomb went off was in Genesis 3:6, a bigger bomb. The bomb of all bombs. Man is now a sinner. Because Adam and Eve reached for the forbidden fruit, they became what they weren't in creation. They became sinners. And what I want to do in the time we have this morning is answer the question, what did that sin do to them as image bearers? Now, I need to tell you something. You need to come back next week, all right? Because this sermon is going to be very heavy, and we're going to leave feeling a very heavy weight on us. So you need to come back, because next Lord's Day, unless the Lord comes or we go to Him, we're going to talk about the image recovered. But we need to feel the weight this morning of what the world felt in those seconds after the fall. We need to feel that weight. There's no rule that says you have to come to church and leave happy, okay? And I'm only partially serious. We're going to stand at the Lord's table in a few minutes together, and that'll fix a lot of our problems. But we're going to leave aware that we're in trouble. If we don't get the trouble correct, we're not going to get the solution correct. And so let's just walk with the Scripture this morning, and let's just see where it leaves us. And we're here in the garden, and something goes horribly wrong. Man is now a sinner. And we're going to be looking at one part of the effects. And we're trying to treat those issues that are most relevant to the struggle going on in our own denomination. We're going to come around to talking about how the fall and how our turn towards sin and turn away from God and how the damage suffered in the image of God has affected our sexuality. Because this is the core of the debate. And so that's where I'm going to be going in the next few minutes. How has the fall affected us? Well, the first thing I want to say to you is that according to Genesis, this is history. Just like in July of 1945, the first atomic bomb was detonated in the Garden of Eden. As a fact of actual history, a man, a real man who had been truly created by his Creator out of the dust of the ground, he and his wife, who had truly been created from a bone from his side, they reached out toward a very real tree and plucked off a very real piece of fruit, and they ate it in defiance of a very real God, and everything else is history. That really happened. That's not myth. That's not poetry. That is truth. If there were no real Adam and Eve, if there were no real Garden of Eden, if there were no real serpent, no real actual temptation, no Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then the Bible and the gospel itself is a sham. I don't have time this morning to defend that point, but I will say the truthfulness of the events of creation, and let me use a fancy word, the historicity, the facticity, the reality of the events of Genesis 3 are highly relevant to the question of the truthfulness of the rest of the Bible. If we look at this event of the fall as some sort of a mythic thing or a symbol, or anything less than real history, brothers and sisters, we lose the gospel. We lose the Bible. I'd rather be out playing golf, frankly, than going to church with a bunch of people who don't believe the Word of God, and the Word of God not even is the Word of God. And Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And I would say to that, that if Adam and Eve were not real, if there was not a real fall, our preaching is in vain. And I'm not going to stay around and see what happens. I'm going to go find a better way to live. You see that? It all hinges on the historicity of this event. I can't say it any stronger than that. And so we believe this is real. This is real stuff. It's real history. We believe that man was created in a state of integrity, but he fell into a state of corruption, and the world has never been the same since. And so it's real history. Now, another question, as you know, I love questions, and another question is, well, then what is sin? You know, we talk about they sinned in the garden. Well, That begs the question, what is sin? Well, if you'll notice in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are doing exactly what God has forbidden. And so there's an idea, there's a help, there's a clue as to what sin is. It is doing what God has forbidden, or we would even say it is failing to do what God has commanded. In Genesis 2:17, the Bible says that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In chapter 2, verse 6, we have the sequence of events. Eve, and look at these words carefully as you have your Bibles open there to Genesis 2, verse 6. Eve first saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and was to be desired to make one wise. And then she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. And so that's where human sin began. That's the day that we'll live in infamy. That's the day that everything came crashing down. The bomb went off. The day that not only did two lives change, but everything in the cosmos changed. Everything. And again, this is past my pay grade, but you can go into the farthest reaches of space. I don't know how far that is. We were talking last Lord's Day. There's the number of stars is a 1 and 24 zeros. And so every star, every constellation, every galaxy, when Adam and Eve sinned, the effects of that fall went that far out. Everything has been affected by the fall. Not just two lives and your life and the lives of all humanity, but even the creation itself groans to be redeemed. Even the dogs and cats and the insects and the clouds and the flowers, everything groans for redemption. What is sin exactly? Well, let me quote some people who are really smart. Let me give you the benefit of listening to some definitions of sin from some of the greats of Reformed theology in the past. And no point in naming them, but I want you to hear from some really, really smart people. Sin is a turning away from God and a turning to self. Sin is active rebellion against God, always a transgression of the law of God. Sin is not only an act of wrongdoing, but a state of alienation from God, the rupture of a personal relationship with God. Another man says, sin is fundamentally opposition to God and rebellion, which has its roots in hatred for God. Now, that's going to offend you and offend me and offend your neighbors. But we believe what led Adam and Eve to sin, among other things, was a love for self and what can only be defined as a hatred for God. Now, nobody on this planet is going to claim they hate God. But according to the scripture, if we love ourselves and we defy God, we hate Him. We hate Him. Then someone else says, and this is actually from our larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, sin is in any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God. And then the confession says, every sin, both original and actual, is a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary to it. Therefore, every sin in its own nature brings guilt upon the sinner, on account of which he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law. And then finally, all sins display the same character. In one sin, we transgress all of God's commandments. We offend the entire law, and we attack the authority of the God who gave other commandments. So you don't just commit one sin, we believe. Once you sin, you've committed all the sins. They're all related. So what happened that day was incredible. In fact, it was inexplicable. Some of you right now want to know, why did Adam and Eve sin? They were not created with a sinful nature. They were created in righteousness and holiness. They had no reason to sin. Why did they do it? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know. Dr. Anthony Hocum, one of our great Reformed theologians, simply says, it is inexplicable. The origin of evil in the human heart is one of the greatest riddles of life. It is a mystery we shall never be able to fathom. How could creatures, Adam and Eve, created in a state of sinlessness, ever begin to sin? One cannot make sense of the senseless. We don't know the answer. We just know that we did. We sinned against God. And so we know that human sin began in the human consciousness. Sin involved the will. Sin worked on the imagination, as we read the account of how it progressed in the life of Eve. It works on the imagination. It arouses the yearning, and then it reaches for the ideal that is conjured up, and finally it grasps for that which God has forbidden. The brother of our Lord, James, who wrote an epistle that bears his name, the Epistle of James, he puts it this way. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. That is exactly what happened to Eve. She saw and she desired and she reached and she ate. And that's how we sin against God. Here is an epic moment in human history. And it gets worse before it gets better, because we believe that all are sinners. By that one act of disobedience, Paul says in Romans 5, we all became sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all sinners. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. And in that word all is a place you find your name and your sweet little grandmother's name. And that little old lady down the street who appears to be sinless. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, death came to all people because all sinned. And let me point out something, a very horrible fact. Many of our theologians will say, if you doubt the reality and the power of original sin, just simply contemplate the death of an infant. If original sin were not real, if we did not inherit something from Adam, the consequences of sin, then our little ones would never die as little ones. But the curse falls even upon little ones who are guilty of original sin, but not actual sin. They're born with a corrupt nature. Even though they've not committed actual sins, they are born sinners. And the very fact that little babies die sometimes in the womb, and they sometimes die at the hands of men who take their lives, and they die in accidents and illness, it shows us, in a very painful way, shows us that everyone is born a sinner, and death comes to all. There are no exceptions. No exceptions. I told you this was going to be heavy. We're going to get to something incredible if you hang on long enough, and if I can last that long. Sin, then, is an indwelling active power that resides in all people. We are born into a state of corruption, and sin extends to every feature of our humanity. One man that I love, as you know, is Helmut Thielicke. And you can just Google him if you want to. But he said so powerfully, in the aftermath of that horrible day when Adam and Eve sinned, evil streams out like an icy breath into the world, a world that once was whole and sound, over which there rang the joy of the Creator. But now everything is spoiled, and everything about us is spoiled. What then are the consequences of that sin and your sin? Well, the obvious one is death. The Lord said in Genesis 2:17, the day that you eat from it, you will die. And while they didn't die physically in that moment, they certainly died spiritually in that moment. So we talk about spiritual death as a consequence. They were estranged and alienated from God. That's the essence of death. To be alienated from God. Later they would die physically. They lived a long time. almost to 1,000 years. But the moment they sinned against God, they died spiritually. And then the consequences of that sin began to play out physically in their lives. They died. They died with respect to what is spiritually good. From that instant on, every human being born, listen to this, every human being born is born godless and distorted and corrupt in all their ways. Now, I know you have trouble with that. I know when you look into the eyes of your grandchildren, you have trouble. Well, maybe not. I don't know. You know, when they've been at your house a long time, maybe you're convinced of it, you know. I'm teasing. But we have trouble thinking that our children and our grandchildren are born godless and distorted and corrupt in all their ways. I mean, I can prove this to you because you didn't teach your sweet little granddaughter to lie. You didn't have to. And you didn't teach her to be selfish and to be angry and to say no. No, there's something wrong with her heart. You see, she's godless. She's dead until Christ brings her to life. Those who are lost know only blindness, fearful darkness, vanity, perversity of judgment, evil and disobedience in will and heart, and impunity in all their inclinations, says Dr. Burkow. Now every human being clutches a totally apostate way of life. Now I know these are hard things to hear. But you meet a person on the road or at the office or in the neighborhood who doesn't know the Lord, and either you are redeemed in Christ or you clutch a totally apostate way of life. That's how stark the difference is. Now, this doesn't mean that people are always as evil as they could be. Praise the Lord, they're not. There is something called a virtuous pagan. And that's because God's common grace falls upon them. God blesses them. God restrains their evil. If He did not do that, living in this world would be impossible. So He restrains evil for human civilization to even exist. But don't be mistaken. Civic righteousness, pagan virtues are not the holiness that God requires. So we're born sinners. We die. That's one consequence. The second consequence is a loss of freedom. And this is where we start turning the ship toward what I really want to talk about. The loss of freedom, that is, mankind lost his moral freedom in the Garden of Eden. Rather than loving God and submitting to his will, he renounced his allegiance to God and committed himself to his own will. There's a wonderful theologian by the name of Dr. Bruce Demarest who has spoken so powerfully on this, and I want to simply just read to you what he says about the loss of freedom. What happened to Adam and Eve, and what happened to you? Intellectually, sinners are unreceptive to spiritual truth. Volitionally, they constantly exercise their wills against God and His purposes. Emotionally, sinners' affections are disordered by the fallen nature. They delight in evil. Morally, they fail to discriminate between right and wrong. Relationally, they are alienated from the Creator and oppose His purposes and values. Behaviorally, the unsaved give themselves to a life of cruel and violent deeds. That's what it means to be in bondage to sin. Intellectually, volitionally, emotionally, morally, relationally, behaviorally. Everything has been spoiled. Everything. And now, Adam and Eve, and you and me who are in Adam and Eve voluntarily, follow our darkened mind and serve sin and Satan and are incapable of doing any good. That is, good as God defines it. It's been said that we now follow our erroneous roaming mind that longs for the apparently good, but not the good that God speaks of. And so a loss of freedom. Death, loss of freedom. Three, hostility to God. Adam and Eve in that moment lost the love of God. The love of God is the motivating factor of all they did. And so now they're hostile to God. And when they sin, you know, they run away from God. And they hide in the bushes. Well, they don't ever want to see Him again. Paul says in Romans 8, 7, the mind that is set on the flesh, that is the unregenerate mind, is hostile to God. Again, in Colossians 1, 21, he says, you, before you met Christ, you were once alienated and hostile in mind. Are we surprised that people hate the gospel? Are we surprised that people hate the church and they hate the Bible and they hate the Lord God and they hate Jesus? No, that's the condition they were born in. That should not at all surprise us. Hostile. The organizing principle, it's been said, of sin is self-love. A turning away from order to chaos. Self-love. So it's pretty bad. That's what I've been trying to tell you. It's pretty bad. The image has been assaulted by human sin. However, and this is a big point, the image of God is not completely lost. That is, we've not lost our humanity. We're still made in the image of God. Though fallen, man still bears the image of God. But yet he functions wrongly as an image bearer of God. Now, he's out of order. I want to take the time we have remaining, just these few minutes, to now get to where I really want to go. And that is the consequences of our sin, the effects of our sin upon the image of God. And what that leaves us with. And I want to think this morning, just for a few minutes, about two massive effects that our sin has resulted in. We're still image bearers, but we're fallen image bearers. And that plays itself out in two ways that are very relevant to our discussions about the issues facing our denomination. So this is really where the meat of the sermon is to be found. One effect of our sin is our disordered bodies. Now, Adam and Eve did not experience that initially. They were created in perfection, physical perfection. And they died about 1,000 years later, but die they did. But with us, we're born corrupted. It's been said the minute you're born is the minute you begin to die. The clock starts ticking. And so we age. And we die. We get sick. We die at all stages of life. We suffer birth defects. We suffer bodily diseases. Some of you have them. Some of us have them. All of us are going to get them. After the fall, the human body is now the instrument of the sinful soul that is in rebellion against God. Think of it. Think about your body for a moment. Your eyes do not see as they should. They do not see reality as God has ordered it. So your eyes don't function properly. Your eyes. When Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened, but they couldn't see anymore. They could not interpret reality as God had ordered it. They interpreted reality through the lens of their own fallen mind. And so their eyes don't work. Your ears don't hear as they should. No longer do you hear the voice of the Savior, the Lord God. And we stop up our ears to truth. I don't want to listen to God. And so our ears are instruments of unrighteousness. Think about your hands and the sins we commit with our hands. We reach, and as that little boy, I was like 6 years old, reaching and taking that piece of bubble gum. And Mom, I didn't tell you about that, but I did at the store across the street from the elementary school. Grab the bubble gum and put it in your pocket. My hands, and another man will pull a trigger with his hands. And another man press a button and blow up a city with his hands. And someone will put their hands around another man's throat. We do terrible things with our hands. Think about your feet. Our feet take us to forbidden places. Your feet, instruments of sin. Our necks are stiffened and made resistant. We stiffen our neck to the truth and to God. We bow up the neck. Our tongues are instruments of lying and slander, cursing, deceit, and filth. Oh my goodness, I'm going to start preaching on that one. I mean, the filth, the sewage that masquerades as conversation, the filth coming out of our mouth. We use our mouths. And our organs of reproduction, gifts from our Creator, we use in the service of self and pleasure rather than in the service of God. Every organ, every part of the body is now employed in the service of a kingdom that is evil. That's humanity apart from Christ. Our bodies have been terribly affected. The second area I want to address very briefly is our disordered affections, our disordered desires. These are not so apparent. You know, I can look in the mirror and I can tell you, I see the effects of the fall. I can see that in my own body. I feel it. But the disorders of the soul aren't so easy to notice. Fundamentally, this means our desires now are fallen. They are postured against God. They are postured against what God considers to be good. My desires are under the control of a heart that is rebellious to God. So what I want, what I think I want, is wrong in the eyes of God. I want what God has said is bad and self-destructive. The normal desires that Adam and Eve had functioning in their bodies and souls, once given over to the service of God, now are under the dominion of sin. And just think about the various desires you have. And I'm not preaching toward anybody. You know, I'm only going to confess my sins, okay? I'm not going to confess yours. But let's just start with some easy ones. Food. Yeah, we were created to enjoy everything God has made. I mean, man, think about the things we can eat and the critters we can eat, you know? The Lord declared them all to be good. And, you know, we can eat a cow if we want to and a pig. And a bird, and fish, and fruit, and things like that. That's good, but what happens when that desire for food is ruled by a heart that is against God? Then food becomes an idol, and the sin of gluttony is there. You see how that works? Rest. We can't survive without rest. That's a need, and we have to fulfill it or we won't be healthy. But again, that desire now, governed by an unredeemed heart, turns into sloth and laziness. For shelter and clothing, that's important. But that turns into covetousness. It's not that I don't have a shoe or a pair of shoes, it's that I need 50 pairs of shoes now. And so desire unleashed, desire ruled by a rebellious spirit becomes idolatry, materialism. And then think about our desire for relationships, affection. conversation. Now, avenues of relational sin, self-centeredness in my relationships, and relationships then fall apart because of desire. And then think about your sexuality. God has created us, male or female, with the appropriate desires for His glory. And yet those desires, ruled by a heart that is aligned against God, result in all forms of sexual disobedience. And so we've made a big mess of things. Our desires cannot be trusted. I was alive, and I'm not going to even name the name of the singer, because I'm not trying to pick a fight with her. In fact, I don't think she's even singing much today. Remember the song, "If It Feels So Right, How Can It Be Wrong? If My Love For You Feels So Right, How Can It Be Wrong?" Boy, that's the national anthem of those who rebel against God. But you and I cannot trust our desires. They are corrupted. They don't tell the truth about what's good in the eyes of God. Jesus said so, Matthew 9:4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your heart?" And that's a crazy thing upon first glance. Why do you think evil in your heart? Think evil in your heart. Think about that. Or Matthew 12:34. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The problem is my desires. The problem is my heart. It's corrupted. Matthew 15, Jesus says it again. "Out of the mouth proceeds from the heart that which defiles a person. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." My goodness. All out of your heart. So our desires now move in a different direction, not in the service of the King, but in the service of me. And so having said that, finally, I want to bring this down to a fine point and to a conclusion. I hope I've made sense today. And if I have, you can see we've been trying to build a biblical picture of what I'm about to talk about now. Here's the point where we need to have the truth presented to us, and that is that our sexuality after the fall has been massively, radically altered, and not for the better. And I simply can prove this, and I'm going to be, I told the Sunday school crowd, I'm going to be very tactful here. I'm going to make one simple point. Think about all the sexual sins that the Bible explicitly names and forbids. Now just think about it. Some of you who've grown up in the church, you know those verses and passages, and I'm going to remind you of a couple of them, then just make one final point, and then we're going to pray for mercy and come to the table of the Lord, and then next week we're going to go in a different direction. But think about the sexual sins that God expressly, explicitly, definitively forbids. I mean, it names them, and it's embarrassing. In fact, I'm going to speak in code language, because I don't want to give you parents a whole lot of work to do at lunchtime today. Exodus 20:14, "You shall not commit adultery." That's a command, right there. Why is that a command? Deuteronomy 22, "If in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then the man who lay with her shall die." That's forbidding sexual violence, if you know what I mean. Sexual violence. Why is that in the Bible? Why does God mention that? This one's a little more tricky. It's the Word of God, beloved. This is the Word of God. I'm not afraid to read it. I'll let you parents interpret it. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Why does the Bible mention that sin? That's incredible. I always hope it's not my day to read in church that day when we're reading those passages. Man, those are, wow. How about the Bible mentions polygamy? We have it right in Genesis 2:24, the paradigm, the model for marriage. A man, shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, one man, one woman. Same sexual intimacy is forbidden. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Old Testament. The sin of gender distortion, that is the sin of androgyny. Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. It's right there in the Bible. And then lust, as you would expect. Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet, that's the word covet, your neighbor's wife. Well, I know what you're thinking. Mike, that's the Old Testament. Excuse me. That can't be relevant. That's the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus has saved us from the law. Listen to the New. Listen to how these very sins are also named in the New Testament. And then I'm going to come back and answer the question, why are they named? Think about adultery. Matthew 5, Jesus says, you've heard it said, that is in the law, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you have committed adultery. Sexual intimacy outside of marriage, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, Paul says, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's the all-purpose word for any type of sexual activity outside the holy covenant of marriage. Premarital, postmarital, extramarital, you fill in the blank. That's the all-purpose word for sexual sins. Polygamy. And Jesus says in Matthew 19, therefore, quoting from Genesis 2, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. And what God has joined together, a man and a woman, let no one separate. There is your command. Same-sex sexual intimacy. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality. Gender distortion, forbidden in the New Testament. And you'll have to hearken back to many years ago when we went through 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read it. I don't have time to explain it. But Paul is addressing a problem in the Corinthian church of gender distortion. Androgyny. Not presenting yourself as a man or a woman. Not presenting yourself as who you are. And he says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? If a woman has long hair, it's her glory. Now, I won't get into all that, but the point is, the Apostle Paul is looking back to creation, and he is saying God made you as a man or a woman, and you should present yourself that way. Because that's part of the image of God, and to practice androgyny or to present yourself as a man if you're a woman or a woman if you're a man is to sin against your Creator. I didn't write this. This is the Word of God. And then lust. 2 Peter 2, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, how to keep the unrighteous under punishment, those who indulge in lust. unrighteous. So we could go on and on. But my point is, the Bible is consistent in its demands for a certain kind of sexuality, holy sexuality. Why are these sins named? Why? Because this represents human desire after the fall. The Bible names them because that's what we do. And maybe you heard some that you're not guilty of. Well, that's wonderful, but you didn't go unscathed. This is humanity on this side of the fall. It's a mess. And so the Bible names those sins because that's what we do. And those are destructive. Not only do they dishonor the Lord, they are destructive to our humanity. And I'm going to make the point that to practice immorality of any form, any kind I've named, is to cease being human. And I don't mean that absolutely, but you see the point. We're losing our humanity when we sin this way. It's an inhuman thing to violate God's standards for sexuality. That's all I'm saying. And it's self-destructive. So the point is, we've made a mess. I'm through. I'm way over time, and I'm sorry. If you were hoping for a short sermon today, I dashed your hopes. Knocked them right out of the window. You shouldn't have prayed for me. You should just quit praying for me when I'm sick. Jeremiah, this is a haunting verse, and it's going to leave us right where we need to go. We're going to come quickly to the table. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots?" Well, the answer is no. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin, and a leopard cannot take away his spots. And here is the word from the prophet: and you can do no good thing because you are accustomed to evil. The world is in a mess today of our making, and there's not a thing we can do about it. No UN resolution. No tax can fix this. No government program can fix it. We've lost our very humanity. How can those who are spiritually dead and unresponsive to God and haters of all good, those whose desires and affections are perverted, ever be recovered? How? Well, another Adam must come. Another Adam. Another image bearer. We've destroyed our chances. And so another Adam must come. He must represent us in our humanity. He must recover the damaged image. Who will that be? Who is out there? Who could it be? From his second floor loft in the city of Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the Romans: "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." We're in a mess, but we've got a great Savior. I can't wait to tell you about Him the next time we're together. Would you pray with me?